Thank you, Brother Dylan, for that reading from God's Word. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Owe no one anything but everything. Kind of an interesting little verse there. For the purposes of our lesson this morning, I'd like for you to undergo a little bit of a thought exercise with me. Imagine, if you will, that you and I are living 2,000 years ago, around the year 26 or 27 AD, and we're living on the other side of the world in the area of Judea. We're probably not wearing suits and ties. We're wearing some sort of tunic and a leather belt around our waist and sandals on our feet. And we're Jews that have come together to consider the question that I've written on the board behind me. What kind of Messiah are you expecting? What kind of Messiah are we expecting? We know at least in part that this was the attitude of the Jews of this day that we're speaking of. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke, the third chapter. Luke chapter 3. I'll start reading in verse 15. Luke chapter 3, starting with verse 15. Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John indeed answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Jews were given a timetable, a prophecy that, if applied correctly, would tell them about the time when they could expect the Messiah on the earth. Find that in Daniel chapter 9. We call it the 70 weeks prophecy. And if they interpreted it correctly, they would have known, as we see here in Luke chapter 3, that the time of the Messiah's coming was at hand. The time of the Messiah's coming was at hand. So for our purposes this morning, I'd like us to imagine that we're living in this time. We're in expectation, and we're going to consider the character and the nature of the Messiah that we are expecting, so that when he does come, we're prepared. We're ready for him, and we can correctly discern who he is. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word, but living in the time and the place that we do, we're familiar with the Greek language. And Messiah has a Greek equivalent. That's the word Christos, or Christ. Messiah, or Christ, refers to one that has been anointed. The anointed one is what it means. It refers to someone that has a special consecration. They've been set aside to do a specific work, to accomplish some sort of special task, and to be designated for something that needs to be done. So we're going to look through the scripture that we would have had at this time, which would have been the Old Testament. We're going to look through the scripture and pick out the things, the clues that were given as to the nature and character of the Messiah, so that we can discern who he is and what he is going to come to do for us. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and I'll start reading in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God put man in the garden, and he gave him one rule. He said, don't eat that tree over there. But man fell. Immediately, almost. Man fell, and because he sinned, he became separated from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, right? Your iniquity has separated you from your God. What we see here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, is the Messiah's task. That work that he's been anointed or set aside to do. And it's to reconcile God back to man. We see that the evil that is represented in the serpent, the devil, will have some sort of brief advantage or victory over the Messiah, over the seed of the woman. The Bible says that the devil, the serpent, will bruise his heel. But in the end, the Messiah will have the ultimate victory. He will be victorious over the serpent and over the devil. He will deliver the deadly and fatal blow to the serpent's head. So we see the task that the Anointed One will come to accomplish. Turn over a couple pages in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to a man named Abram that's going to be important. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We see that through the seed of this righteous man, Abram, the Messiah is going to come through his lineage, and that in his work, all the families of the earth will be blessed. His work will benefit everyone on the earth that chooses to participate in it. This promise is reiterated and confirmed a couple chapters later in Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Genesis chapter 22, I'd like to start reading in verse 15. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" God's reiterating this promise he made back in chapter 12, but key in on something that he says in verse 16. The angel says that the Lord says, "By myself I have sworn." By myself I have sworn. That's an interesting phrase to me. If we turn over to Hebrews the 6th chapter, we get some more insight into what God means when he says, "By myself I have sworn." Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will bless you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Men swear, they appeal to something that is higher and greater than themselves to show, "This is just how sure I am that I am going to accomplish it. You can take this to the bank, I'm this sure about it." We know, of course, Jesus told us that we're not to swear, but we see here that God swore by himself. There's nothing greater than God, so there's no way for God to appeal to something higher because he is the greatest. He did this. He swore by himself to Abraham to show him, without a shadow of a doubt, this promise will come to pass. This seed will come. This Messiah will come to the earth, and he will accomplish it for sure. "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, so that you know that this Messiah is going to come. He will come for sure." Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. We learn a little bit more about the nature and work that this Messiah will come to accomplish. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting with verse 15. "The Lord will, your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." We see here that the Messiah is going to be a prophet specifically in the likeness of Moses, who is leading the people at this time. Let's think through some of the things that we know Moses did. We know that he grew up, he was raised in the house of Pharaoh, and then he went away for a period of time. He eventually left Egypt. But that at a certain time, God called him back with a specific task to lead his people out of Egypt, out of their bondage and their captivity. He led them across the Red Sea, through the wilderness for 40 years, and he led them right up to the edge of the Promised Land before God said, "Moses, you have to stop here. You can't go any further. This is all you can do." Moses was a leader, but what's important here is that Moses was a prophet. And here we see the true nature of a prophet. quote, "He shall speak to them all that I command him." This is what a true prophet of God does. He speaks to the people exactly as God would have him to. One more important thing that I think we can note about Moses at this point is something we find in Numbers, the 12th chapter, verse 3. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, which says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." We have some tremendous examples of this. I think one of the best of which we find in Exodus, the 32nd chapter. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, and he comes down the mountain and he hears this great ruckus, and the people are partying and dancing around this golden calf they've created. And what is God ready to do? He's ready to wipe the children of Israel off the face of the earth, to blot them off the face of the earth entirely, and start anew with Moses, to make Moses this great nation. What does Moses say in response to this? Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Moses was a meek prophet, and we see that the Messiah is also going to be a meek, humble prophet, one who speaks exactly as God would have him to, without blowing it up with any of his own ideas or thoughts. He would speak exactly as God would direct him. We see something interesting about the work of the prophets in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. 1 Kings chapter 19, I'll start reading in verse 15. "Now the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place.'" So the Messiah is going to be our anointed one, and he is going to be anointed as a prophet. The prophets under the old law had a work that began with an anointing. And the Messiah is going to be anointed as a prophet. Let's turn to the 110th Psalm. We learn something else about the nature of the Messiah. Psalm 110, starting with verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" I think we're generally familiar with the work that the priests were doing under the old law. They lived and worked in the temple to work with God, the implements that God had set up to minister to God, to serve the people, to minister on behalf of the people to God. But we see that the Messiah's priesthood is going to be unique. This says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." We're introduced to Melchizedek over in Genesis, the 14th chapter. Genesis chapter 14, Abraham has just had this battle with these people that took his nephew Lot captive. And in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, we have this account. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and of earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." There's a couple things that are unique about the nature of Melchizedek's priesthood versus the nature of the Levitical priesthood that we see other places in the Old Law. The priests in Israel were priests by virtue of their lineage, which they could trace back to Moses' brother Aaron. Not so with Melchizedek. Not so with Melchizedek's priesthood. When we're introduced to Melchizedek, we have no lineage. We have no genealogy. He's just there. We have no birth story. We have no death account. He just exists. In a way, we can think of him as eternal. In the same way, the Messiah is going to be an eternal priest, not bound by human lineage or ancestry, not a priest by virtue of his forefathers, but one that is eternal. And importantly, at the end there, Melchizedek blessed him that was lesser. And the Messiah is going to be a priest that blesses the lesser. The Messiah is going to be a priest, not according to the Levitical status, to that pattern, but one according to the order of Melchizedek, eternal and blessing the lesser. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3, priests are referred to as the anointed priests under the old law. We see other examples of this in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 12, Psalm 105, verse 15. The point is that under the old law, just as the prophets were anointed to do their work, the priests were also anointed, set aside and consecrated to do the work that they were to do. So our Messiah, our anointed one, we can expect him to be anointed as prophet and to be anointed as priest. Let's turn to a couple passages real quickly. I'm going to turn to them so you don't have to follow along if you wouldn't like to. You can just listen. First of these is in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, starting with verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. I'll start reading in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And finally, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The Messiah, we see from these passages and others, is going to be a king. He is going to be a king. God's desire was never for the nation of Israel to have a king, but he understood their nature, he understood what they want, that they would eventually look at the nations around them and say, we want to be like them. So God provided for the time when that would be a necessity. Deuteronomy chapter 18, God lays out the pattern for someone that would serve as king over his people. He has a plan, and he has an idea of how these kings should act and behave. Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting with verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving to you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. This is what a king of Israel is not going to be. He is not going to be interested in enriching himself. He is not going to be interested in accumulating these great positions and wealth and all these things for himself. No, he's not going to be selfish in that way. What will he do? Verse 18. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. A king of God's people is going to be humble. He's going to be lowly. He's going to write the law of the Lord so that he meditates on it day and night. He will serve his people. He won't lift himself above others. He will serve God and he will serve his people. This was God's pattern and image of what a king of Israel would look like. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we learn something about the kings under the old law. 1 Samuel chapter 16, I'll start reading in the middle of verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, talking about David. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Just as the prophets and priests were anointed under the old law, the kings too were set aside for their work, for their task, with an anointing. So the Messiah, the Anointed One, we can expect Him to be anointed to do the work of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. So we come to the end of the Old Testament then. We haven't exhausted the passages that speak to the Messiah and His nature and character. But we're living in the beginning of the first century, so this time period has already come to pass. When we come to the end of the Old Testament, it becomes clear that the state of these offices had declined so dramatically that it was not the time of the Messiah. It was not time for Him to come. The kings, the monarchy had totally degraded to the point that it led to the children of Israel, first in the northern nation of Israel being carried away to Assyria, and then the southern nation of Judah being carried away to Babylon. The last several rulers of Judah were nothing but puppet rulers. Zedekiah, we see his sons are killed right before his eyes, and then his eyes are plucked out. The kingship had totally degraded and was just a shadow of what it had once been in the days of David. The priests, too, had devolved and neglected the work of the Lord. To give you an example of this, I'll read from Ezekiel chapter 22, starting with verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, so that I am profaned among them. The priesthood had declined into such debauchery that God's name was being profaned by the people that purported to serve Him and minister to Him. So the priesthood was in shambles. And with this situation in place, God realizes that it's time for a little bit of a change. We come to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is the last book in the canon of the Old Testament that we have, but it's also probably the last book chronologically written of the Old Testament books. This is what God says in Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. God is saying it's time for a closing. God is going to close this period of revelation, this period of revealing His will to man by the prophets. God says this is going to come to a close, but watch. If you believe my law, if you trust in me, watch. Because there is going to be a dawning when the Son of Righteousness will rise on the earth. The way that you know that it's that time is this man that I will send you in the spirit of Elijah the prophet, who will turn the hearts of the fathers and the children back toward each other. But God closed up this period of revelation, this period of prophecy. So the prophets, priests, and the kings are not in any place to receive the Messiah. So, with God closing the period of revelation, this period of revealing His message through the prophets, the children of Israel were left with these 39 books that we know as the Old Testament. They had what was in these books to discern the Messiah, to think and to prepare for His coming. But they also started to sprinkle in some of their own things for various reasons. During these 400 years of silence, as we call them, between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the book of Matthew, the children of Israel were allowed to operate somewhat independently in a period of time known as the Hasmonean Kingdom. They were independent, they finally thrown off the shackles of Assyria and Egypt and Babylon, and they were allowed to rule themselves. Until towards the end of this time period when the Romans come in and once again subject them to the yoke of bondage. But during this period of independence, we had this intensification of religious piety and fervor. People were proud to be Jews. They were independent Jews. They were God's chosen people, and they were happy with that. And some of this ideology started to get added in to what they knew from the Scripture, from God's word about what the Messiah would be like. I'd like to read to you an excerpt from a paper titled Ancient Jewish Views of the Messiah. This is a person from our modern day writing about what the Jews of this period of time thought about the Messiah. Quote, he is to be a goel. That's G-O-E-L. That's the Hebrew word for redeemer. He is to be a goel, a vindicator of his nation. He is to be a second Moses, leading his people out of the foreign bondage, in which under one form or another they have writhed ever since the destruction of the temple under Nebuchadnezzar. The deliverance from Egypt becomes the type of the deliverance that is to be effected in the days of the Messiah. Specifically, get this, the power of Rome is to be broken, and the kingdom of the world is to be brought into subjection to the kingdom of heaven. This is what the Jews were waiting for the Messiah to do. They were tired of being under bondage. Once again, they're captive under the nation of Rome, and they're waiting for their Messiah to throw off the shackles of bondage, which they've existed under for hundreds of years now. They just want to be free. And so they are waiting for a Messiah that will come and that will free them from the physical nation of Rome. That's what the Jews were waiting for. They had the Old Testament, but they'd added in their own ideas. And this had heavily influenced what they were looking for with the Messiah. So then we come to the time period that I told you to imagine that we were in. The beginning of the first century, around 26 or 27 AD. This man appears on the scene. And we're told that this is the Elijah that we've been waiting for. John the Immerser. And what does he say? He's out in the wilderness baptizing people. And he sees this man coming towards him. And in John chapter 1 verse 29 he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John is saying, this is the Messiah that we're waiting for. This man, Jesus, from the city of Nazareth. And he quickly begins to amaze us with the things he's doing. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He's just taught for two chapters in our Bibles about all these amazing things. I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And what do the people think after they hear this? Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He is not like the other Pharisees and Sadducees. He's a rabbi, but he's not like those rabbis because he's teaching us like he knows something. He knows what he's talking about, and he's teaching us as if he has some sort of authority to direct us, to teach us, and to command us what to do. The coming of the Messiah had long expected to be accompanied with great signs, with these miraculous works and other similar wonders, and Jesus is certainly doing these things. He's performing miracles that no one could do without the help of God. And what about those three anointings, those three works, those three offices that the Old Testament tells us Jesus was going to fulfill? Prophet, priest, and king. How is he measuring up to those? Matthew chapter 21, verse 11. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. He tells us things about ourselves, about the world, that no one could know unless you were a prophet sent from God. What about his priesthood? Is he a priest? I would submit to you that he certainly was. Everything that we see him doing, the healing, the teaching, all of it, every aspect of his ministry was priestly, was ministering to man and to God. For an example of this, let's look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17, starting with verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself for the glory which I had with you before the world was. This man is certainly a priest. He's certainly a prophet, and he's certainly a priest. We come to Matthew chapter 21. And in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem for what would eventually be his last time. And as he enters the city of Jerusalem, the crowds line up on either side of the street. The disciples place the cloak on top of this donkey, and he rides in. And what do they shout? Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. They welcome him with joy and with gladness. They welcome him into their city. This was a event known in the Roman world as a triumph. For hundreds of years before this, a Roman triumph could be done by any general, any military leader who had some sort of great victory. He would bring his spoils into the city of Rome, in this case that we're talking about. You would ride into the city of Rome and people would line up on either side of the street and they'd welcome him into the city with great joy. But in the first century BC, Julius Caesar changed that. And only the king, only the emperor was allowed to have a Roman triumph. And that's what Jesus is having here. He's riding into the city as if he is a Roman Caesar, as if he is a king. When the Roman Caesar would ride into the city of Rome, he would stand on a chariot pulled by four white horses, and he would have a crown on his head, but a slave would stand behind him. A slave would stand behind him and take another crown and hold it just above his head, never putting it all the way down on his head, but holding it just above his head, and he would whisper in his ear. He would whisper, "You're not a god, you're only a man. You're not a god, you're only a man." To try to keep the Caesar's ego in check as the crowds lined up and cheered for him on either side of the street. The Pharisees, when they see Jesus riding in just like a king would, they seek to fill this role of the slave that stood behind the Caesar and told him to keep his ego in check. Because in the book of Luke, if we turn to Luke chapter, I believe it's 19. Yeah. Luke chapter 19, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them that you're just a man, that you're not a god. Tell them to keep your ego in check." That's what we're trying to do. What does Jesus say to them? In verse 40, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Even these rocks would cry out and declare Hosanna." Jesus is certainly a king. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. So from what we saw in the Old Testament scriptures, this could be him. This could be the anointed one that we've been waiting for. And yet, just 1 week after he rides into the city of Jerusalem with the great crowds welcoming him, 1 week later, he's dead. He's dead. Not only is he dead, he died on a cross and he's lying in a tomb. He's dead. As I was preparing this lesson, I thought to myself, was there anybody that at the beginning of the week welcomed him into the city, and then by the end of the week were shouting, "Crucify him, release to us Barabbas"? I don't know, but I think there might have been because of some of the things that happened in that week. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and they're itching for a fight. Jesus told them to bring their swords in the book of Luke. So when Judas brings this contingent of Roman soldiers into the garden, and they're ready to take Jesus, Jesus' apostle Peter, he's ready to go. He's ready for a fight. He cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest Malchus. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Put your sword away in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Matthew chapter 26, verse 52. "Put my sword away. This is it, Jesus. We're about to break the power of Rome. We're about to overthrow this captivating power." The apostles scatter. They desert Jesus. Jesus told them that they would fall away because of him that very night, and that they did. The reality of a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time, I think, is summarized by one of the travelers that we see on the road to Emmaus. He says, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We are hoping that it was he who is going to save our physical nation. We are hoping it was he who is going to save Israel." And brothers and sisters, even today, the Jewish people still wait for their Messiah. Why is that? We looked at the Old Testament, we looked at the scriptures, what we had. We see that Jesus fits it perfectly. But he wasn't the Messiah that the Jews were expecting. And I submit to you that he wasn't the Messiah that the Jews wanted. He was not a military leader. He was not coming to set up an earthly kingdom in the way that they thought about it. He was not coming to overthrow the Caesars, to restore the Hasmonean dynasty, to rejuvenate the city of Jerusalem to the glory that it had during the days of David. You know, maybe when they heard John say, "This is the Lamb of God," they thought maybe this lamb thing is just kind of a Trojan horse. It's kind of a disguise. And that he's going to break out of this humble clothing and show himself to be a powerful military leader. But he didn't. The Lamb of God was led straight to the slaughter without saying a word. The people of Israel were waiting for the Messiah to save their physical nation, but he didn't. But he didn't, and I think that some of them killed him because of that. Because they were disappointed that he wasn't the Messiah that they were expecting. Brothers and sisters, there are many, many, many in our world today, in our country, that are waiting for Jesus to do the same thing. They are waiting for Jesus to redeem the United States of America. They are waiting for him to serve our physical nation through certain politicians, laws, actions, etc. If you don't believe me, look at some of the things that came out on the internet and social media after and during the last election. As you talk to more and more people who claim the name of Christ in the world around us, you'll realize that for them, their faith and their patriotism are basically one and the same. If the United States of America is doing good, Jesus is doing good too, all right. But if the United States of America isn't doing good, they wonder where Jesus is. They wonder what Jesus is doing. Their hope in Jesus is based on how they expect him to affect their taxes, their rights, and their votes. Brothers and sisters, ask yourselves today, what kind of Messiah am I expecting? Am I waiting for Jesus to save the United States of America? Because if your answer is yes, you are going to be disappointed. You are going to be disappointed because just as Jesus did not come to save the physical nation of Israel, he is not going to save the United States of America. Think about the ways that Jesus and his followers talk about man's relationship with his government. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. From Romans chapter 13, which we had read this morning, be subject to the governing authorities. Honor the king, Peter writes. This is not the language of a radical or revolutionary who is seeking to change and morph and overthrow what physical secular government looks like. What kind of Messiah are you expecting? If you're waiting for Jesus to save America, you are going to be disappointed. But there is good news. Because what Jesus came to do is even better. It's even better. He came to save your soul. He came to save your soul. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He did not come only to give his life for his campaigners and his donors, for the political minorities and oppressed demographics. He came to give his life for all mankind who are oppressed and afflicted by sin and by wickedness. He didn't come to revitalize, renew, or reinvigorate your status as an American. He came to move your citizenship. He didn't come to reform, revolutionize, or rehabilitate a certain kingdom, country, or nation. He came to create a new nation for those that love him. Jesus was not the Messiah that the children of Israel were expecting. And they missed out. They missed out on this true, wonderful, life-saving and life-giving work that Jesus came to the earth to do. I ask you one more time, what kind of Messiah are you expecting? Are you waiting for him to save your physical country? Or are you trusting in him to save your soul for all eternity? I beg you, consider the state of your soul at this time. If you need to put your trust in Jesus, confessing your belief and being immersed, please do that at this time. Nothing's stopping you. All things are ready. Consider the state of your soul at this time. Come forward if there's anything we can do for you as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.